whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll end our reading there at verse 26, and trust again that God will bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again this morning in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, as we come to thee this morning, we need the help of thy Spirit to understand this book aright, to be spoken to by this book, to be enlivened by this book. Lord, we confess this book must be the sword in the Spirit's hand. And so we ask, O Lord, that the Spirit of a living God would take the book that he authored and that he would use it mightily in the midst of thy people today. Lord, come, speak to our hearts, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1987, I had the privilege of going to Israel, Northern Ireland, and then to London. The last stop was London. By that time, those that I was with were tired of looking at sights. That's what we were doing, sightseeing. And they wanted to do something more productive, so on those last few days, most of them went shopping. I was still looking for sites. I was now in the land of the Protestant Reformation. That is where the Protestant Reformation in the English-speaking world had its beginning. And I was looking for some of those sites, those historic sites that would tie in with my mind, things that I had read. And so I made my way over to Spurgeon's Tabernacle, what is called the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Elephant and Castle. Those are the street intersections where it's found, Elephant and Castle. The building was locked, and you couldn't get into the sanctuary and see the building. But they did have a bookstore around back, so I went in the bookstore, and the man who was managing the bookstore is very friendly. He allowed me to buy books. They shipped them to America, and I have been on their mailing list ever since then. But I was asking him, you know, I'm here, I only have a few days left. Where can I find such and such a place, and where can I find this other place? One of the places I wanted to go to was a graveyard. A number of the great preachers of the past are buried in that graveyard. Well, the man I was talking to had an English accent. Now, he would say I had the accent, but from my standpoint, he had the accent. And he began to describe how to get to this graveyard. And he said, you got to go to this street. And he said it, and I didn't recognize the name or understand what he was saying. And then he said, you go right, and you go a certain distance, and you go on this street. And again, I didn't recognize the name. And all I remember is that you turn right, you go a certain distance, you turn left, and well, when he got done, my head was just spinning. And I thought, you know, there's no way I'm going to get there. And sure enough, there was no way I got there. And I went and did other things rather than find the graveyard. You know, when God's people at times come to the Word, they see terms, and it's not something that registers on them. And their head begins spinning, and they wonder what's being said here. You have unsaved people coming to the Word, and they see, for instance, what we read this morning, being justified through the redemption, whom God set forth the propitiation. These are not terms that we use necessarily in our everyday life. Justification, redemption, propitiation. And when they read this, it becomes almost a blank to them. So you could have read this being blank, freely by his grace through the blank that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a blank through his blood. Because they don't know what the words mean. And oftentimes even God's people, who should know what the words mean, when they come to these words, they say, well, that's just salvation. What does justification mean? Well, that's salvation. In fact, what does redemption mean? Well, that's salvation. Well, what does propitiation mean? Well, that's salvation. Well, to some extent, they're right. It's all dealing with salvation. But those names, those words are not equivalent. They're not all saying the same thing. If we read this again, verse 24, being saved freely by His grace through the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a salvation through faith in His blood, you would be near the meaning because it's dealing with salvation, but you would be misunderstanding what is being said here because Paul is being very precise as to what he's saying. He is conveying great truth to us in these words. It's necessary then that we understand these words. There's no way we can change the words. There's no way we can dumb down the language and come up with other words. These words are precise words. They're theological words. They are conveying a scriptural meaning to us this morning. And if we would understand what he has just said in these two verses, we must have some understanding as to what these words mean. Now, last week we were considering the word propitiation. And we said propitiation implied that we're under God's wrath. Propitiation is an appeasing of wrath. It is the satisfying of God's law and the guilt that we have because we have broken that law. And it is also the appeasing of the wrath of God. And so when we come to verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, what is it that propitiates the wrath of God? It is the sacrifice of Christ. The wrath being poured out upon Christ that propitiates and appeases the wrath of God. But in verse 24 it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You are justified. You are declared righteous. That's what this book is about, the book of Romans. How those who are unrighteous are made righteous, declared and viewed as righteous in God's sight. What it says here, you're made righteous in God's sight through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's necessary this morning that we consider what this word redemption means. Because this word redemption is that which makes you right with God. It is that redemption that Christ accomplished that justifies you, Paul is saying. And so this morning we're going to consider what this word redemption really means. First of all, our perception of redemption. We have to understand what the word means before we can go on to understand how it's used here. This particular word, at times, is translated deliverance. And so in the word redemption is the idea of deliverance. Let me read you a verse in the King James Version that is translated deliverance, but the real word behind that is our word for redemption. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Not accepting redemption. Now, this redemption here is not the redemption Paul is speaking of. This, we could say, is a secular redemption, where Paul is speaking of a salvific redemption, that is a redemption that deals with the salvation of our soul from sin. But nonetheless, there is the idea of deliverance. And when we look in the New Testament and the Old Testament, deliverance is a part of the meaning of this word. So when we come here, we're talking about the deliverance that Christ brought to His people. But in the Greek, this word for redemption has at the heart of it the idea of a ransom. The word ransom is a part of this word. And what this word truly means is a release that's gained by the paying of a ransom. You are delivered because someone comes and pays a ransom on your behalf. Now, we can envision this happening in the secular realm. In the day in which Paul wrote this, there was a slave market. There was a marketplace where you could buy slaves, and you would come and put down a payment, and that person became your property. And so in the Greek-speaking world, when Paul was writing this, there was in the people's mind this imagery right away. But when you come to the Bible is rich with imagery as to what redemption means. Anybody familiar with the Old Testament knew right away what Paul was talking about when he said the word redemption. It didn't have to be interpreted for them. They didn't have to run to a dictionary or look up what the word meant. In the Old Testament, you had a ceremony that was done once a year to remember God's redemption. When God brought the people out of Egypt by the slaying of the lamb and the application of the blood of that lamb, that was called in Scripture redemption. Redemption. And every year the people of God were forced by their Lord to think on His redemption, what He did as He brought them out of Egypt. But also in the very culture of Israel, you had pictured the redemption. There was one in Israel who was called the kinsman redeemer. He was a kinsman because he was next of kin. He was a relative. He had a twofold function in the land, in the society. If somebody struck you down and killed you, the next of kin, the relative you had, would go and avenge your death. He was called the avenger. But the Greek word is the word for redeemer. He was the redeemer who avenged your death, and he was to take the life of the one who slew you. Now you say, what if I did it accidentally? Well, God made it so that there were six cities of refuge in the land, spread out through the land, and if you slew someone accidentally, you were to flee to that city. And if you got to that city before the avenger caught you, he couldn't touch you till you had a trial. If in the trial it was found you were accidentally killed, the person who died, then you were to stay in that city until the death of the high priest, and then you could return to your property. The avenger. The other function of the kinsman redeemer was when a relative fell on hard times. As we read in the book of Ruth, where Elimelech went and he died. And when he died, his wife fell on hard times. And then his sons, who were to inherit everything, they too died and left widows behind. Now you have Naomi and one of the widows, the daughter-in-law, going back to the property where they were, where Elimelech had property, and they were bankrupt. They had fallen to hard times. They were the poor. They were, we would call today, those who are on the streets. The next of kin then would, with his own pocketbook, as it were, reach down, and he would buy that which belonged to Elimelech, and he would raise up a seed to Elimelech, and he would restore an inheritance to Naomi and to Ruth. He was the kinsman redeemer. And he did so by the paying of a price. You also had animals in the Old Testament that were redeemed. They were marked out for death, and you could redeem them again by the payment of a price. Now, I say all of that so that you understand that in Israel, both in the Passover and in the culture and in the ceremonies that surrounded the redeeming of animals, that there was a concept in the people's mind when you spoke the word redemption. And even in the Old Testament, they were looking to the day when their Redeemer, that is Jehovah, would redeem them from their sins. It was that which was prophesied. It was that which was promised to them. All these pictures were understood by the spiritual in Israel as having a fulfillment one day when God Himself would redeem them. Would redeem them. We come then to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. He says, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Who then is the Redeemer of God's people? The person who does the redeeming. It's clear from this passage that the Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's instructive to us this morning because there's such pressure put on our society to perform, to outdo what the generation before us has done, to be productive, that you and I, when we come to the house of God, think it's all based on what I do because we're in this kind of a framework day after day after day. Brethren, this is one place on planet Earth where it's not based on what you do. You cannot redeem yourself. It is utterly impossible. Nor can the minister who stands before you redeem you. You have had three ministers in this congregation. None of those ministers can redeem you. You can't go to another church and be redeemed by their minister. This is not a function that a minister can perform. Redemption is done by Christ alone. Our catechism says the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It's necessary your Redeemer be God. To redeem you, He is going to have to put down an infinite sacrifice. He is going to have to, in a moment of time, in a few hours, bear an eternal wrath. How can He do that? He must be God. It's necessary as a Redeemer that He be truly man. To redeem you, there must be a sacrifice. There must be a redemption price. You must be a man to offer that redemption price. It must be one person. In order for what he does as man to have an infinite value given to it based on his deity, there must be one person doing the acting. And behind the humanity of Christ is the second person of the Godhead. From the very first instant that his humanity was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Godhead was joined to that humanity. And there's been but one person who's truly 100% God, of the nature of God, and yet 100% man, of the nature of man. But there's only one person doing the acting. As God, he cannot suffer. But as man, he can suffer. And as man, he can suffer, and because the person behind the suffering is divine, he can give to that human suffering an infinite value so that he can save all of his people for all of eternity as he lays down the ransom. The only Redeemer is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can be the Redeemer. And this morning, if he fails in his redemption, be assured, if he fails, there's no way you will be redeemed. But he does not fail. The person of our redemption is Jesus Christ. The price of our redemption is very important to consider as well. What has he laid down? We said that an animal could be redeemed by the payment of money. Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi by the payment of money. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. When you understand that this was going on every day in Israel, that is, a redemption was going on by the payment of money, it makes very much more sense as what Peter is writing when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. When he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold." Everyone in Israel knew about redeeming with silver and gold. Most of those that he wrote to had even perhaps experienced what it was to redeem with silver and gold. And now Peter is saying, you've not been redeemed from your vain conversation, from your conduct, from your way of life by silver and gold. What is it that redeemed you? And he tells you, it is the precious blood of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 49. It was understood in the Old Testament that it would not be silver and gold that would redeem the soul from death. In Psalm 49, the psalmist is dealing with the wicked who are prospering. And they have great wealth. We have many like that in our society today. We're living in a very rich nation. You may not feel you're partaking much of those riches, but again, I would say to you, as I've said on many occasions, just go outside this country and you'll realize how rich you really are. We're living in a prosperous nation where when you're sick, you just go and pay for the doctor to make you well. When you don't have crops, it doesn't matter if you just go to the grocery store and you buy the crops. We think we can buy our way out of everything. There are many countries today where they know they can't do that. And they're forced to cast themselves upon God for their very sustenance, for their very health every day. In Psalm 49, the psalmist is dealing with those who think that they can, with their wealth, buy their way away from hell and damnation and judgment. In verse 6, he says, they trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Now, 49 verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. You see here, redemption was understood in the Old Testament to be a redemption of the soul. That all these other things that were stated about redemption, that is in the Passover, that is in the society and the culture, all those things were merely a picture of this great and glorious redemption that would take place in the future. And the psalmist says they can't redeem the soul with money, with wealth, with gold, with silver. It's impossible. The soul is more precious than that. What then is the price that merits our redemption? What is the price that Jesus Christ put down in order that you might be redeemed? Well, let me read to you from the New Testament of three passages. The first two deal with the fact that he put down his life. That's what redeemed you. He laid down his life that you might go free. Our Lord himself said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the word from which the word redemption comes, ransom. He gave His life a ransom that you might be redeemed. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes a similar statement. Who, that is Christ, gave Himself a ransom for all. All the types that Paul has just mentioned, that God's going to save a people from the kings as well as from the paupers, from the rich as well as from the poor, from those who are honorable in society as well as those who are unhonorable, dishonorable. God will save from all those different types of people. And He gave Himself a ransom. So the ransom price truly is the life of Christ. But the Scripture tells us that the life is in the blood, and that God gave the blood as an atonement for our souls. And so when you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, what are you redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ, verse 19. The precious blood of Christ is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is hearkening back to the Passover. A lamb without blemish, that's what the Passover lamb was. And that lamb was slain, and the blood was applied, and God passed over those in Egypt, that is His people in Egypt, they were under the blood. He passed over them when judgment fell. Peter's hearkening back to that, and he says, you're not redeemed with gold and silver. No, it's much greater than that. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That lamb that was without blemish, that lamb that was without spot, He is the only Redeemer, and He puts down His own blood, His own life, as redemption for your soul. Even in the medical world, there's many things you can live without. A doctor can take your eye out and you can live without that eye. Cut your arm off and you can live without that arm. But your body is dependent upon the blood circulating and bringing oxygen to every part of the body, bringing food to every part of the body, taking the waste away from every part of the body. Your blood is very important to your life, and when one pours out the blood, he dies. Our Lord was a sacrifice. The sacrifice that God demanded was not merely the death. It was the death by bloodshedding. And our Lord made that sacrifice. And He paid for your ransom. Can we think this morning on the performance of this redemption? First, in relation to time. When was it performed? What's interesting, the Scripture speaks of this redemption as being something in the past, something in the present, and also something in the future. As far as Christ's work is concerned, it happened in the past. But as far as it all being culminated, that is, all of the redemption being worked out, that is yet future, some of it. Let me read to you a few verses dealing with it as being past. We read Romans 3 and verse 24. It says, being justified, that is something that's happened in the past to God's people by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of Him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ has already been made that to the people of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's an accomplished act, this redemption. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this cause He, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The writers of Scripture are speaking here of redemption as something in the past. Something He accomplished when His blood was shed on Calvary. But you know, in the same verses, it is speaking that we have something now. That is, there is a present reality to this redemption. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You are now under that redeeming blood, and you are now under that statement of God, that declaration of God that your sins are removed, they're remitted. So there is a present application to that which was accomplished in the past. But there is also a future anticipation of this redemption becoming complete. While you have been bought, And while you are now enjoying forgiveness of sins, while you're now enjoying the work of the Spirit of God in you that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, yet it's not finished. You still have a nature that has within it the seeds of death. You have within you a nature that is mortal, that's corruptible. You have a nature that is vile yet, and it needs to be transformed and changed by the power of the God who first created life in your soul. That looks us to a day that's yet future. Our Lord Himself spoke of that day in Luke 21, verse 28. And speaking of His return, He says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What things? Well, He's given a list of things in that Olivet Discourse, but the specific things He's speaking of are those things that transpire in the heavens. When the sun becomes dark, when the moon becomes dark, when the stars begin to fall and lose their place, He says, when you see those things happen, make no mistake, your redemption is drawing nigh. Look up. Look up. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the Apostle Paul speaks of that day as being the redemption of your body, when your body will be changed. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that day when this groaning will cease, when this desire for perfection will come to pass. When is that day going to happen? Brethren, while you desire perfection and you labor for it and you strive for it and you fight for it here below, that day will arrive when Christ arrives. When the Redeemer comes, He will complete His redemption, and what remains of sin, indwelling sin, will be removed from your old nature. The seeds of death will be removed from that old nature, and that body will be transformed. Now, if you should go to be with Christ before then, your soul is perfected in glory while your body corrupts. On that day, your body will be changed as well. And your soul will return with Christ, and the body will be raised incorruptible, reunited with the soul. That's the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that day. We're hoping for that day. We're trusting that that day will arrive because He has promised it, and we are joined to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, the giving of the Holy Spirit is an earnest, a down payment that this day will come. Verse 14 says, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. And it's for that reason, in verse 30 of chapter 4, Paul goes on to say, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. It's a future day. And that Spirit that came into your life, given you power to believe the gospel, has sealed you. And Paul says He's taken up residence with you. Do not grieve Him. He is the one who's done that work until the day of redemption. Boaz redeemed Ruth. He gave her a promise in chapter 3 that He would redeem her. And after giving her a promise, you know what He gave to her? A sack of grain. He took the mantle that was on her, the veil. It wasn't a veil like we think of, a thinly woven garment, but it was more of a mantle, something heavy, almost like a cloak. And He took that and He filled it with grain. When He looked at the amount of grain He gave her, now He said, I'm going to go tomorrow and redeem you. That grain was more than what was necessary to get her to the day of redemption where she would become His. Brethren, the Lord has given you a down payment that He's going to buy you, that He's going to complete the redemption. What is the down payment? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is more than what you need to get you to that day. You will never exhaust the Holy Spirit. You will never use up all of His power. He is more than what is necessary to get you to that day of redemption when the redemption is fully accomplished, fully complete. In relationship to time, we can say redemption is past, it's accomplished, it's present. We're feeling the application of it to our heart and its future. It's something that we are anticipating. But in relationship to its triumph, what is this redemption? By that I mean, is it successful or a failure? If it was dependent upon a sinner to perform this redemption, then there's every reason to worry and be concerned. But the Redeemer is Jesus Christ, and the redemption is what He does. What He does. It wasn't Naomi who redeemed herself or Ruth. It was Boaz. He was said to be a man of capacity. The King James translates it a man of wealth. If he were a warrior, he'd be called a great warrior. The word just means capacity. And this man of means, this man of ability, said to her, I'm going to redeem you. And he gave her a down payment that he would do it. And then he accomplished it. Jesus Christ came to redeem His people. And He accomplished it. Brethren, redemption has been accomplished. It is successful. He has not failed in what He set out to do. And because of that, you are saved this morning because He bought you in time past. And part of that buying would be the imparting of repentance and faith to you. Part of that buying would be that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All those that are redeemed by Christ will come. They will come. Now, this is somewhat of a mystery to us. But you must understand that when Christ hung on the cross, He knew who was coming. He knew who would be saved. And He was giving Himself a ransom for those whom He knew would come. He was not trying to save those already in hell. Cain was in hell. He wasn't trying to buy him out of hell. He knew that the redemption would not buy him out of hell. And because He was the God-man, as God, He knew who would believe and who would not, those who were going to hell. And so whether, as the Armenian theologians would tell us, that God looks ahead and then makes a choice based on what He sees man will do, or as the Calvinistic theologian tells us, God causes that which is going to come to pass, in either case, when Christ was on the cross, He knew who was coming. Now, from a scriptural standpoint, He knew who was coming because God's election is based on grace, not because God looks ahead and makes a decision based on man's works. But in either situation, when Christ hung on that cross, He knew who was in hell who would never be saved, and He knew who would never come in the future. And He laid down His blood for those given to Him by the Father. Now, in the laying down of that purchase price, He purchased those people. And that's why in John 6 He can say they're all going to come. That's why in John 6 He can say He raised them all up on the last day. That's why in John 6 He can say, I give to them eternal life. Because in the redeeming of their soul, He bought that for them. Now, there are many terms dealing with your salvation that do not imply, and necessarily in the term itself, a completed act. But redemption does. Once He has bought those people, they must come. Once He has bought those people, they belong to God. It's all based on what He does. And He will see to it that they believe. Some would say to me, well, Pastor, how can He put down an infinite atonement and yet only a select people come? Well, it depends on the scope of those for whom He is dying. You'll note what it says in Matthew 20, verse 28. He gave His life a ransom for the many. For the many. They will come. But to give His life a ransom for the many, He was giving an infinite atonement sufficient for all. I've used this illustration in the past, but let me use it again this morning. If I were in jail and you were my lawyer, and I said to you, I'm in jail, I owe $20, come bail me out. Get me out of here. Call you in the middle of the night, and you dress, and you get your wallet, and you hustle down to the jail, and you come, and the man sitting over the jail says he owes $20, and you reach in, you pull out a $100 bill and say, there, paid, let him go. The man might say to you, well, we can't give you back any change. This is night. We don't have access to that. And the lawyer says, well, you know, I'm rich. $20 is what he owes. Here's $100. Let him go. And the man might say, well, you know, there's others in this prison. They owe $20. So-and-so did this, and he owes $20, and she did this, and she owes $20. And you could say to them, well, I've got a relationship with this man. I've come to buy him. Let him go. If the others want to go, fine. It's sufficient for them. So the jailer goes back to those that are in jail and said, you know, lawyer so-and-so has come and he's putting down $20. You want to go free? And the first prisoner makes an excuse and he says, well, I don't know him. I'm staying. The second prisoner says, I've got 3 square meals a day here. And if I go free, I don't have those meals. I'm staying. And one by one they make excuse. But did the lawyer fail to get me out when he came and he put down the price of my release? No. Of necessity, it had to be more than what was necessary. But in putting down that price, he not only bought my release, there could be a genuine invitation given to all that are in that prison. You can go free. It is sufficient. Make no mistake this morning, the invitation of God to all men to come and partake of God's salvation is bona fide. It's real. It's genuine. But they don't want it. Why do you want it? Because when Christ left glory, He came for the people given to Him of the Father. And He bought your release, and you will be released. You will be brought to faith in Christ. You will be redeemed. You will be redeemed. And so, in the end, when we look at God's redemption and the redemption of our soul, we have only one to praise, and that is Christ. In the buying of our redemption, He has received to Himself all the praise. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, how are they praising the Lord today? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He did not redeem every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He redeemed the people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. He has bought a people. They will be saved. They will be saved for all eternity. What a glorious salvation. Our Savior will not fail to accomplish what He set out to accomplish. It's not based on you and me. Based on whether He came and set down the price and whether God accepted the price. And I'm telling you this morning, God accepted the price. And you and I are redeemed this morning. Because of that, our confidence is not in what we do. It's what He has done. And our confidence in the future is not in what we do. It is what He has done. We are called to purchase possession. And that brings me to the conclusion of our message this morning. You and I are the possession of our Lord. You know, I always wondered, why did they glory so much in servanthood when they were sons? You read the New Testament, and Paul is glorying the fact he's a servant, a slave. Peter is glorying the fact he's a servant, a slave. When they're praying to God, they're glorying the fact that they're a servant of a slave. And one day it dawned on me that what they were glorying in was the redemption they had. You see, you became His property. And every time they said they were His servant, they were saying, I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed by the blood. I'm the property of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You and I belong to Him. Everything you have, body and spirit, belong to Him. The material part of you and the immaterial part of you. You have no right to use it for yourself. It belongs to Him. And what He is saying is, if you're truly redeemed, if you're truly bought by the blood, if you're truly His property, then glorify Him with that which He has bought. Now, there is a great heresy, Peter said, that would infect the church in the last days. He said there'd be those who would come in, teachers who would come in, who would privately bring in damnable heresies. And the damnable heresy he mentions is that they would deny the Lord, the despotes, the despot, the absolute sovereign. They would deny Him, and at the same time they would say they're bought by Him. They would deny the Lord who bought them. That's their heresy. I agree, it is heresy. And Peter then goes on to make the obvious conclusion. When you deny the Master who owns you, you bring upon yourself swift destruction. See, there's no middle ground here. If you want this redemption, you must submit to His authority. If you're saying this day that He bought you with His blood, and you have confidence you're going to heaven because you're bought by the blood, then He is the absolute Master. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, He has bought me with His blood, and now I'm going to do anything I want with this mind I have or this body I have. No, it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to the church. It doesn't belong to anybody in your family. If you're under the blood of Christ, you belong to Christ. He is the Lord. In every sense of that word, He is the Lord and Master. There are those this morning who say, I don't know if I want to submit myself to Him in every realm in the body or every realm in my soul. And the question is, do you trust this Redeemer? Do you trust His wisdom this morning? Are you fighting against that wisdom? I can't trust that Redeemer. He's not wise enough to deal with me. Well, who are you talking about this morning? You're not talking about a preacher this morning. You're not talking about someone in your family. When you say the Redeemer is not wise enough, you're talking about the eternal Son of God. He is wise enough. He's not loving enough. He doesn't really concern about me. Well, He's going to leave things left out of my life, and the benefits of my life will be all gone away because He's going to be ruling my life, and He's stingy in the way He deals with His people. Friend, you don't understand the heart of this Redeemer. You've never known this love. He gave His life to demonstrate that He loves you. You know anybody's done that? You don't have to fear His decisions on your behalf. You don't have to fear that He's going to misuse or abuse the property that He owns. He's working it all out for His glory and for your good. He purchased you. Do you remember the atonement? Can you really look your Redeemer in the eyes and say, I will not bow to you in this area, I'm not going to bow to you in this other area? Can you do that this morning? Can you really look upon His shed blood and all that it cost Him and all that it bought for you and then turn to Him and say, you will not tell me what to do? My friend, if you can say that, it's evidence your heart has never been changed. Now, each of us as God's people have times when we're tempted by this world and we go back under our own authority and we steal from the Lord that which belongs to Him. And that's what it is. It's becoming a thief. You're stealing from the Lord that which belongs to Him. And that is your body and your soul. Brethren, this morning the best place you can be is at the feet of the Master, doing what He says. He is a gracious Master. He is a good Master. And in reality, you have very little choice, because any other Master you choose is going to fail you. There's nobody that wise and nobody that good who's going to look out for your interest. You're better casting all your care upon Him. All your care. Because He's purchased you with His blood. Let's pray. Do you know this Redeemer this morning? Some may say, well, how do I know I'm one of the ones He's purchased? The Bible doesn't tell you anything of that. It tells God's people of the purchase, but what it tells you is that it's sufficient. Come. Do you want the purchase? Do you want to be one of His people? Do you want to have that blood over you? Come. The invitation is clear and plain. It's not for you to decide who the elect are. It's His decision alone. And God's people and others always get in trouble when they try to figure out who the elect are. It's God alone who does the choosing. And it's part of His mystery that He's not revealed to men. What He's revealed to you is that the atonement is sufficient. Come. It'll wash your sins away. Come. It'll make you His property. Come. It'll bring you into eternal glory. Come. Come and lay hold of the blood of Christ. And if this morning you are one of His own, yield yourself back to Him. Say, gracious Master, what You will, I will do. And I'll do with all my heart. Father in heaven, we come to Thee thanking Thee that there is a Redeemer, that in Your infinite wisdom and grace and love and compassion, You have provided Him for Your people. Lord, this day we have learned of Him. Lord, we confess that in our past there was a time when You broke into that past and You brought us to the One who truly is wisdom indeed. And He was made unto us in that day a redemption. Lord, we're thankful that He's still our Redeemer. And we would ask that You would help us to do His will with joy, to forsake the folly of this life, forsake the foolishness that's found in the world round about us, and to serve our Master with joy, to delight in the fact that we're servants of the living King, to make known to this world that we have a gracious Master and that He can rule them as well. Lord, give us grace to glory in the Redeemer. We pray for those this day who are struggling to submit to the Redeemer. Lord, give them grace today. May they find their way to the cross of Christ, and may they know what it is to cast their eternal dependence upon Him. May children come to Him today. May adults come to Him today.
Lord, save sinners, we pray. Do it for Thy glory's sake. Do it for the glory of the Redeemer, who we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.